Now, we just a few moments ago partook of the Lord's Supper to remind us of Jesus' death on the cross, and we've been studying for the past couple of weeks and will for several more weeks the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And today we're looking at, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This, of course, was the statement that Jesus made to the thief, or the criminal, that was hanging on the cross. I'm not entirely sure where we get the idea, the word thief. We always hear about the thief on the cross. It doesn't say particularly that he was a thief as such. It says that he was, the King James uses the word malefactor, which the Greek word is an evildoer. Well, there are many different kinds of evildoers. And so it could have been any number of things that that man did. But it's become the standard to call him the thief on the cross. And I'm not entirely sure where that came from. I think probably part of it started with confusion between Barabbas, who was let go by Pilate and by the people's wishes in order to crucify Jesus. Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. He had led an armed band of robbers. And so sometimes I think people may associate those events and Barabbas then with the fellow being on the cross and say, well, it was a thief on the cross. It could very well have been that this man's crime was any number of things worthy of death. But as we look at the cross, and we look at these three deaths, we notice that they are incredibly different. You have, first of all, Jesus, who is dying for sin. And then you have the one who railed on him, telling him, well, if you're really the fellow, you get us down from here. And was saying all sorts of rude things to the Lord. And he died in sin. But then you have the other on the cross who defended Christ, and then begged a favor of Christ as well. And we see that this man died to sin. So you have one who died for sin, one who died in sin, and one who died to sin. Now, none of us will ever be the one who dies for sin. Jesus was the only one that could ever be that. But all of us will die. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we die in sin? Or will we have died to sin so that we can die in righteousness when the time comes? But as we look at this section of Scripture, Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." I don't know why he thought, even if he was the Christ, that he would save him when he was treating him that way anyway. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now I want us to notice, first of all, the cry of a sinner. Listen to what this man says as he's hanging on that cross. It's a cry of helplessness. Remember me. He knows that he can't do anything. He's powerless. He's helpless. Remember me. Please remember me. But it's also a cry of faith. Notice the terminology he used. He says, Lord. Lord. He believes that it's the Lord. But then more than that, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say if. He said when. I mean, think about the faith that's expressed in that statement. Here is a man who is about to die on the cross. And the other man hanging next to him also seemingly is about to die on the cross. and yet he believes that that man's going to have a kingdom. Not just might, not just wishing, but when you come into your kingdom. What faith? More faith in some ways than many of the disciples, the apostles even, kept asking, well, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom? And they were disenfranchised. When he was arrested, we thought he was going to be the one that would restore the kingdom, but I guess not, because he's dead now. But this fellow's up there dying with him, and he still believes that he's going to have the kingdom. It's a cry of hope. He's dying, and yet he still has hope for future events. Not like the atheist who says, well, when you're dead like Rover, you're dead all over. He says, I know I'm on this cross and I'm dying, but in the future, remember me when you come and get. There's still something yet to come. This man believed. It's a cry of surrender. He knows that he can do nothing. He cries out to the Lord and calls him Lord. He has no qualities that are desirable. He doesn't say, you know, hey, I'm innocent too, like you. You know, they're picking on me. He just said, I'm getting what I deserved. And yet he still has this surrender to the Lord and this hope, this faith in his helplessness. You know, too often we think that because we can get up and walk around or do this or that or the other thing, we think we're in control. We think we are helping ourselves. In fact, you hear often, the Lord helps those who help themselves. And I understand what people are saying when they say that. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord helps those who are helpless. If we can help ourselves, the Lord expects us to help ourselves. When He comes to help us, it's because there's nothing else we can do. Like this man hanging on this cross. There's nothing he could do. The only thing he could do was cry out for mercy from the Lord. We need to realize, as much as we may think we can do this and do that, we cannot take a single breath without Him. We are truly helpless. We don't realize it. We don't recognize it. We don't like to admit it to ourselves. But we are entirely helpless without Him. But then let's look at the response of the Savior. Look at how He responds. It's a response of certainty. He says, verily, or others would translate that, truly, or certainly, I say to you. He doesn't say, well, you know, I wish I could help you out, but I'm just not sure. He says, let me tell you the truth. This is known for a fact, unquestionable right here, what I'm about to tell you. Verily. Jesus used that word a lot in the Scriptures. When He's telling people things, it's not, you know, when we're having class and a question comes up, sometimes they'll say, well, I think. Because, it's what I think. I'm not always certain. Jesus was certain. There was no doubt at all. He knew what was right. He knew it 100%. He was God. But it was a response of certainty. But it was also a response of immediacy. He didn't say, well, you know, sometime off in the future. He said, today. Today. You don't have to wait. It's a response of assurance. We talked about the certainty. This is kind of on those same lines. He didn't say, today you might be with me. He didn't say, today I wish you could be with me. Or today, you know, well, if things work out, you can. He said, today you shall. There was no doubt there. This was an event that was settled. It was set in stone. It was going to happen. This man was going to be with the Lord in paradise. There was no question. It's a response of individuality. thou shalt be with me. He didn't say everybody. He didn't say the other fellow hanging on the cross. He said, you are going to be with me. Not everybody, not even a crowd, not even a group, but just me and you. Individuality. It's a response of life after death. Thou shalt be. This man was dying. Jesus was dying. And yet Jesus spoke of the certainty of what was going to happen after they died. Today you shall be with me. And he didn't say, you'll be with me in a tomb, in a casket, in a grave. He didn't say, you'll be with me being worm food. He said, we will be in paradise. It's a response of companionship. Not only did he tell this man he'll be, but he'll be with Jesus. It's a response of salvation. Paradise. Again, he didn't just say the grave or something. Yeah, well, you know, we're dying together. You're going to be with me in paradise. Is there any place we'd rather be than paradise? Well, maybe we kind of like where we are right now. But if we could be with the Lord in paradise, Paul said it. He said, I desire to depart and be with the Lord. If we had the choice, where would we rather be? I know we have responsibilities. We have family. Certainly in a circumstance like this man was, he didn't have much left here on earth. No place he would have rather been than with the Lord in paradise. But it's also a response of extravagance. How much more than was asked did Jesus offer? He just said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the Lord says, hey, you and me, we're going to paradise today. How much more than what this man expected or even hoped for? Let's learn a few things, and we'll have to move through these quickly. You know, there's so much to learn from the Scriptures. Let's learn, first of all, a lesson in values. What do we value in life? What do we value in the future? Which life do we place the most value on? Is it this life with earthly possessions, material things that we can see, money in the bank? Or is it our life in the next world, the one we can't see, the one that we've heard about and been told about and that Jesus speaks of and the apostles speak of, but we've never been there? Which one do we really value the most? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything in this life that we put a greater value on than having a life eternal in heaven with God? Is there anything more important than that, more valuable than that? Millions, in fact, I dare say billions of people are putting a lot of things above that in this world. But we cannot put things of this life ahead of that life if we want to be able to enjoy that life. Now the fact of the matter is, we will exist somewhere after death. But how we live in this life and where our values are in this life will determine where we spend that eternity. Where we exist, whether it be in pain and suffering for all eternity or in glory and blessing for all eternity. The second thing, let us learn that the blood of Christ has retroactive power. Retroactive is kind of not a word we use every day, but the blood of Christ moves forward from the cross, but it also went backward to cover those that died under the old law. And it's a good thing, because otherwise they would not have been able to be saved. Hebrews 9:22-26. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place year after year, every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, Christ didn't have to be sacrificed every time someone sinned, like they did in the Old Testament. He came one time, and the sins were put away, forward and backward. He covered the sins of those faithful to God. Romans 3:20-26 also tells us that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of them that believe. So He tells us He came to get rid of the sin that was past as well as the sins of those in the future. You know, the blood of Christ goes back to the crumbling walls of Eden, all the way back to the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, He told the serpent. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first prophecy that a Messiah would come to destroy Satan and destroy Satan's power, sin, and death. And it moves forward to eternity. Not into eternity, but to the verge of eternity, to the end of time. Hebrews 10:26-27 says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. Jesus came, He died, He sacrificed Himself, His blood is there to cleanse us of sin. There's not going to be another sacrifice. If we reject that one, there's not another one. It's the only one there is. We can't go back to the Old Testament practices. We can't expect God's going to come up with some other way. This is it. If we don't accept Jesus' blood and His sacrifice, there is no other. It encompasses all races of men. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All of us. The blood of Christ covers all of us if we are in Christ. It doesn't matter what nationality, what language, what race, whether we're male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. None of this matters in Christ. But then third, let us learn about death and the dead. There are a lot of things in this one little section that are taught about the way death works and about what happens to the dead. First, let's notice the nature of death. There's the time factor. When he talks to this man about when they're going to go to paradise, he says, today. There's no delay after death. You know, often we hear about ghosts and people wandering the earth, you know, in their ghostly form. That's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that when you die, your spirit goes. It doesn't hang around here. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." But Jesus didn't told this man, it's today. We're going to die and we're going to be gone. We're not going to hang around here. Notice also the nature of death. We learn that the being is not the body. The body is but a shell in which we live. Kind of like the house that we live in. If we move to a different house, are we not still us? Well, sure we are. Well, our bodies are just a house that we live in. And we're going to move out of them one day. And we're going to leave the body behind. The Bible makes this very clear. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring." We're the offspring of God. We're like God. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." And the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. When God created mankind in His own image, it wasn't the body. It was the spiritual part of man that was created in the image of God. Romans 6 and verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life." The body will die. The spirit will live on. James chapter 2 and verse 26 explains to us that it's the body that's dead and not the spirit. He says, "Therefore, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now notice, he didn't say that the spirit is dead without the body. No, the spirit's still alive. The body is what's died. Of course, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24 and verse 39, after Jesus' resurrection, He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus recognized the difference between the spiritual and the physical, between the body and the spirit. The nature of death is that it's the body that's ceases. The spirit goes on. The spirit goes back to God. In this case, Jesus explains that the spirit goes with him and this other one that was dying on the cross. The spirit was going to go to paradise. So we learn a little bit also about the destination of the dead from this statement. One of the things we need to understand is all, when they die, all go to Hades. The Hadean realm. The world, the unseen world, as it is termed in the Greek. Now this Hadean realm, the realm of Hades, is sometimes confused by people with hell. And part of the reason for that is that in the King James, there are many examples where the King James translators translated the word Hades as hell. And that's not an accurate description. That's not an accurate translation, but it's confused people for generations. The actual translation of that should have been Hades, the world of unseen, the realm of the dead. Now within that realm, we see two things. It's divided in two. There is, first of all, what Jesus refers to here as paradise, also referred to as Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 16, and also then here in Luke 23, where Jesus refers to it as paradise. This was the place that the righteous would go. This is the place that the saved would go after death and still is, as far as we can understand it from what the Scriptures teach us. But then there is also a realm there called the torments, which was a realm of flames and suffering. In Luke 16:23, we read about the rich man going there. Now, the other criminal on the cross that died in sin would have gone to that realm of Hades. He would not have been with the Lord in paradise. Now let's understand this. As far as what the Bible teaches us, we don't go straight to heaven to be with God. We don't get to go there until after the judgment. We have to go to this realm of waiting for a period of time. Notice this, that even Jesus, He went to paradise. He said He was going to paradise that day with this man. But He did not go to the Father in heaven. And we see that in John chapter 20 and verse 17. After His resurrection, when He saw Mary in the garden, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Now He had been dead. He told the man, "Today we're going to be in paradise together." Now here we are 3 days later, and He's telling someone, "I haven't been to my Father in heaven." That tells us that paradise is a separate place in the spiritual realm that's not heaven. Jesus went to paradise, but He didn't go to His Father in heaven. But He's about to. He tells her to go to the brethren and say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." The other thing that this passage does is correct the mistranslation and misinterpretation of Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31. We mentioned a moment ago that the King James mistranslates this word Hades as hell. And it does that in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It says there, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in," the King James says, "hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then verse 31 says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." The word there should be Hades. Jesus never, his soul never was sent to hell, as that is translated, mistranslated. His soul went to paradise, not hell. He told that fellow on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Hey, we're going to have to go to hell together and then I'll..." No, we're going to be in paradise together. So we understand that better as a result of this passage, and we get a clearer understanding of that. Then we want to notice also that we can learn that the Lord answers prayer and sometimes does more than He's asked. We mentioned this briefly earlier. Look at the case of Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. The Lord offered him, "Whatever you want, I'll give it. Ask what I shall give thee." Just ask. "Ask me what you want and I'll give it to you." The Lord loved Solomon. Solomon chose wisdom, asked for wisdom and knowledge to be able to rule the people and judge the people wisely. God was so proud of Solomon for making that wise choice in what he asked for, that he also promised him riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Solomon is still looked upon as one of the greatest and richest of kings that ever was, and most honorable and wise. And he didn't ask for all that. God gave him more than he asked for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That's what God did. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. This fellow asked him for a little bit and he gave him a lot. Gave more than was asked for. Look at the graciousness and the generosity of God. Not only does He answer prayer, but He answers by giving even more than was asked for. Even better than what was asked for. Fifth thing we want to notice is God's anxiousness to save. Jesus did not delay when He had the opportunity with this man to save him. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I got some more hoops for you to jump through." God is anxious, eager to save. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We see God's eagerness to have people come to Him in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, in the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. The son was going to come. He was going to tell how worthless he was. The father, it says, saw him when he was afar off, a great way off still. And the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son." But the father called to his servant and said, "Bring forth the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again." He ran to meet him and he lavished him with gifts. God is eager to save us and to lavish us with gifts. Why do we delay? This boy, why was he sitting in the pig pen for so long before he came to himself? He came to his senses and decided, "You know what, I'd rather be a servant in my father's house than be living in this squalor that I am." And we also see in God's anxiousness to save and in this statement that Jesus had the power to forgive sins and to do it instantly. Now we remember that this was during the time of the Old Testament law. This was before He had instituted the New Testament law. That occurred on the day of Pentecost some 50 days later. And so at this time, Jesus had the absolute power to forgive sins. And we see this in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12 as well. He told this fellow, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisee, "Oh, well, nobody but God can forgive sins." And He said, "Well, let me prove to you that I can then." And He said, "Get up and walk." And He said, "That's so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive the sins." Jesus, as God on earth, had the power to forgive sins. Now it's interesting because last week we looked at, "Father, forgive them." Jesus didn't forgive those people, and yet here He forgives this fellow and says, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." What's the difference? The difference is in the individual. This man expressed to Jesus his desire to be saved. Those who were responsible for crucifying Christ had shown no evidence, no indication that they desired salvation. Quite the opposite. They were showing the fruits of condemnation in their lives. Now we talked about the fact that that prayer that he asked, "Father, forgive them," was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "You've taken by wicked hands and have slain the Son of God, and He's made the one that you've crucified both Lord and Christ, and here He is." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And He said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you." And on that occasion, some of those very ones who were in that crowd shouting, "Crucify Him," repented of that sin and put Christ on in baptism. But that was at a different circumstance and a different date. This man did not have to do those things because it was not yet the law. Jesus had not yet died. The will is not enforced until the person who wrote the will dies, until the person who made the will dies. As long as Jesus was alive, He could change anything in His will, could have. Just as a person may say, "Well, you know, in my will it says I'm going to leave everything to my wife or to my son or to my daughter, or while that person's alive, can't they still take their money and give it to whoever they want to give it to? They sure can. In fact, I heard about a week or two back about the fellow that owns the New Orleans Saints, the richest man in Louisiana. His children got in a row with him because he had, I don't know, I guess his wife had died, or I don't know, maybe there was a divorce. I don't know all the details, but he was married to a new wife, and they didn't like some of the things he was doing, and they got in a fight with him about it, and he said, you know what? Write you out of my will. They were expecting to inherit $1 billion, and now they got nothing. He said they're not to enter any of his businesses, they're not to enter the Superdome or in, you know, any of his team, you know, they just, whew, he just completely disowned them just about that. That is something. But while a person's alive, they can change things. They can do whatever they want. And Jesus, even though in his will the law was going to be after his death that you had to repent and be baptized while he was alive, he never demanded that of anyone. Whether it was the woman caught in adultery, whether it was the man with palsy in Mark 2, or whether it was this criminal dying on the cross in Luke 23. That was not yet the law. That was not yet in force. Things changed when he died. Then we also see the depth of God's love and mercy. This word describing this criminal means evildoer, malefactor, the King James says it. We don't know what crimes he did commit, but they were crimes worthy of death, and he admitted it. He said, I am getting what I deserve. How many people on death row have you ever heard say that? No, you know there are more innocent people in jail than anywhere else in the world? You go to prison, they're all innocent. None of them did it, don't you know? Just ask them, they'll tell you. Oh, they're picking on me. I didn't do anything to deserve to be in here. Yeah, you did. Most of the time. Yeah, there's occasionally somebody, you know, that gets entrapped or something, but, oh yeah, you did something to deserve to be in there. People on death row, yeah, occasionally there's a mistake, but most of the time those folks are guilty. This man was guilty. He knew he was guilty. He admitted he was guilty and deserved to die. And God's love and mercy was able to reach to him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, Paul says, But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's a lot of love and mercy and grace. And it can reach down to the depths of sin and pull someone out. Have you acknowledged the sin in your life? Like this man did? Have you acknowledged that in the eyes of God at least, you're guilty and deserving of death? You may not have committed a crime that in our society is worthy of death, but in God's eyes, according to His law, we all have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve to die. Have we acknowledged that and admitted that sin in our life? Have we come to Jesus for salvation? You know, that man could have hung on the cross and thought, well, you know, I've done some bad things, but I just can't bring myself to talk to him about it. He didn't do that. He was willing to come to Jesus because only Jesus can save us. Which of these two thieves are you more like? Be more like the one who died in sin or like the one who died to sin? You need to respond to God's invitation this morning. You can do that. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, willing to confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and willing to be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, you can do that this morning. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you've allowed yourself to slip back into sin, perhaps you've allowed sin to get a hold on your life, you may need to come out of that. You can repent of that sin and pray that God will forgive you of that. And He is willing and able to do that. If you're here and you have a need to respond for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.